and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
All right. Okay. If you want to, go ahead and have your seat close to the stage, and we'll read the scripture for today. We're going to be reading Psalm 8 in its entirety. It's just 9 verses. Psalm 8, and we will be reading from the NLT. O Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge over everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks. The stand is so high because I'm 42 today, not 62 as Scott Webb guessed. But I can't see and I lost my glasses. So if I'm like right here, that's going to be the reason why. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about music because it's my birthday and I can't. I need a little crowd participation though. That's why I shamed you into moving forward. Here's my question. What is the best song in the world? It has to be louder. I also can't hear. 42. You pick one. Rocky Top? No. No. Anything else? We cannot stop at Rocky Top. Please, someone. Who? Anyone? Sweet Home Alabama? Closer. What? Shut Up and Dance With Me? That'll get you moving. It'll get you moving. No one has said what is obviously the best song ever recorded, which is We Are the World by USA for Africa from 1985. Best song ever recorded. Second best song, Wheel in the Sky by Journey. I can keep going, but none of them were said this morning, so I'll pause as you repent. Rolling Stone wrote their own list of the top 500 songs ever recorded. And they made this list in 2004, and then in 2024, in February, they got new eyes on the list. So 20 years later, they looked at it, and it's like, okay, we've had some new songs. What needs to stay? What needs to go? And it's a really, really fascinating list. There's some weird stuff in it, like Bohemian Rhapsody doesn't even break the top 10, which I think is a real mistake. Don't Stop Believing doesn't break 100, another mistake. Stand By Me is song number 131. Stand By Me, that's a great song. Proud Mary, high 300s. It's like almost 400. American Pie, not on the list. That's because it's too long and it's terrible. But a real statement piece for the world. Like, I appreciate it for the world, but it's too long to listen to. Taylor Swift doesn't break the top 50. She does, however, have 3 songs on it. Anyone want to guess? No, we don't have time for you to guess what they are. We can talk about that later. See me after. 9 songs. Oh, so they redid it in 2024, but actually in 2021 they kind of got new eyes on it and added a few more. So this list is just 9 songs that have been added since 2021, and they are hilarious. That like of songs that have been added, it's like Harry Styles, Bad Bunny has a song on there. Again, American Pie not on the list. Bad Bunny, Lana Del Rey, Beyonce, Taylor Swift, Olivia Rodrigo, SZA gets a song. She's new. Anyway. Anyone want to guess the decade that has the most hit songs, the most songs on the list? What decade? 70s. Almost 30% of the songs on the list come from the 70s. That feels important. Anyone want to guess who has the most songs on the list? Michael Jackson. Good. Actually, I think he got canceled from the list. He's on there a little. Bob Dylan, great guess, number 2, but not number 1. Prince, no. Also, Purple Rain is like in the 200 or something. Beatles. Who said Beatles? Okay, Rodney, I was going to pay $5, but I'm not going to pay you $5 because you're my friend. I'm just kidding. The next one, so 11 songs. The Beatles have 11 songs on the list. The next one is a 3-way tie with 7 songs. So the number 2 people, it's Bob Dylan, the Rolling Stones, and the queen herself, Beyonce. Okay, I want to give you the top 10 because I need to process it with you. This is the top 10 greatest songs of all time. And I'm going to try not to comment on everyone, but let's be honest. Number 10, 10 stars. Number 10, Hey Y'all by Outkast. That feels right. That feels like a good spot. Number 9, Dreams by Fleetwood Mac. Number 8 is horrific. Number 8, the 8th best recorded song of all time, according to Rolling Stone, is Get Your Freak On by Missy Elliott. I cannot. That makes it the 2nd best rap song ever recorded. Get Your Freak On by Missy Elliott. Do not fear. I have written a letter to the editors. I will let you know how that goes. Number 7, Strawberry Fields Forever by the Beatles. Makes sense. Number 6, What's Going On by Marvin Gaye. Now it's going to be in your head all day. Number 5, a well-placed number 5, Smells Like Teen Spirit by Nirvana. Number 4, another well-placed Like a Rolling Stone by Bob Dylan. Number 3, A Change Is Gonna Come, Sam Cooke. Number 2, I also take issue with, this is the number 1 rap song ever recorded, Fight the Power by Public Enemy. It's fine, but can you sing it? Melissa only can. That's because she's a dance teacher, you know. Number 1, Respect by Aretha Franklin. That feels right, right? Number 1, Respect by Aretha Franklin. Okay, here's why I wanted to talk about this. A while ago, I heard one of my favorite preachers, Adam Russell, talk about the Psalms, and he talked about the Psalms in relation to the songs that we just talked about. And the reason he did is because he said this thing, and it just has kind of lingered with me. What he said is that songs have staying power. Like, songs have staying power. And I'm curious if you agree that these top 10 songs really do have staying power. Like, do you think in 200 years people will be dancing to Get Your Freak On or Hey Y'all at a wedding? You know, I think Hey Y'all. I do not think Missy Elliott is remembered. Or, like, in 100 years, are teenagers coming to their own to Smells Like Teen Spirit like people did in the 90s, you know? Or are people going to be humming A Change Is Going to Come? To be fair, I do really think that bachelorette parties will still be belting R-E-S-P-E-C-T at the top of their lungs in hundreds and hundreds of years. But this song, according to Rolling Stone, this list of songs are the best ones that humanity has ever made. But what's interesting to me is that in the 20 years from 2004 to 2024, when the list got remade, only 3 songs in the 2004 top 10 list are in the 2024 top 10 list. Only 3. There are 7 songs booted out 7 other songs in just a 20-year span in order to make room for people like Bad Bunny and Ariana Grande, who has a song on the list. Don McLean, no. Ariana Grande, yes. But So to me, this idea and thinking around this makes the Psalms really, really interesting. Because if songs have staying power, then the Psalms have kind of trumped all of it. Like these songs, these Psalms, they have staying power. They are the really, really good ones. Like according to the Bible, these are the 150 best songs of humanity up to that point. They have over 3,000 years worth of staying power behind them. Like the truth is, there's no way that these were the only songs bumping around and they just put all 100, you know, we only have 150 songs and we're just going to put them all in here. Like there's no way that that's true. Have you ever written a song? Like as a kid or maybe you write songs now. My family and I were at the Fergusons last night, and we were watching a Noah Kahan concert where he like played at Fenway, and then he live streamed it. It was really fun, and we found out that he's been writing songs since he was 8 years old. You know what? He didn't play any of his 8 year old songs. You know, I have some friends that are musicians, and they recorded with a guy that was their producer also produced songs for Ryan Adams, if you know Ryan Adams. And their producer tells the story of Ryan Adams pulling into his driveway in the middle of the night on the back end of a bender, and he opens up this U-Haul. He gets his producer out, and he opens up this U-Haul, and in the U-Haul is just like, it's filled at to capacity with spiral-bound notebooks, and each spiral-bound notebook is filled every single page with a song. He's written that many songs. That is probably evidence of some significant drug addiction, but also, like, he's written this many songs. You know what we haven't seen? Those songs. Right? Like there had to have been other songs written. These were just the ones that were picked. These are the songs that stuck, the songs that had staying power, songs that had been refined and purified and filtered, giving them years and years worth of credibility in order to allow them to stay. I think that that's what we have in these Psalms. They are 150 tested and refined songs with thousands of years worth of staying power. And they've lasted not just because they're good, and they are good, almost all of them, but they've lasted because within every single one of these Psalms is something that we need or some things that we need. Like within these 150 songs, these 150 poems, are all of the questions of life, the biggest questions and struggles and wonderings of the world. Like within these songs they're asking questions that we're all asking, like who or what is God? And who or what are we? And why or how did the world come to be? And how are we supposed to show up in it? And what do we do when it's awful? And what do we do when it's good? All of these things, beauty and gratitude and glory and songs of worship and sadness and struggle and doubt and anger and blame and frustration. The Psalms are filled with these things, filled with the biggest questions of life and an honest look at what it actually means to be a person. The Psalms have staying power because they put words on our experiences in a way that stays. Adam Russell, my friend and favorite preacher, says this. He says, the great questions of life will come for every single person in this room. And if you can't know all of the answers to the questions, at least you can have the prayers in the Psalms. Sometimes you will experience in your life a glory or a joy or a wonder that is so wonderful that you will not have words for it. So you will need someone else's words to frame how absolutely wonderful it is. You'll need someone else's words to allow you to hold it, to allow you to declare it. Things like from what Johnny just read, when I look at the night sky and see the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what are mere mortals that you would think of them? Human beings that you would care for them. And then sometimes you will experience loss and hurt and despair so very low that you will need someone else's words to allow you to cry out or whisper out or cuss out whatever it is that you're feeling. Like Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way from me? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul and with sorrow every single day? The Psalms are in many ways the soundtrack of what it means to be human in this world. And so with that in mind, I want to turn our attention today onto Psalm 8, one of the songs that lasted. We've used a frame the last couple of weeks as we've talked through the Psalms this summer. And honestly, it's a frame we've used many, many summers all along the way. And the frame comes from Walter Brueggemann. And he says that all 150 Psalms can fit into three categories. There are Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of reorientation. Songs of orientation, psalms that understand the way things are have been ordered by God. That's a psalm of orientation. Or one of disorientation. These are songs that are of like lament or loss or confusion or sorrow. And then psalms of reorientation that allow us to look back on things and offer thanks and praise to God for who he's been and what he's brought us out of. So far, our summer, like many summers in the past, we've spent looking pretty much exclusively at Psalms of disorientation. I have a type. But today, we're going to break out of that mold, and we're going to look at a Psalm of orientation, a song that has been written in order to give us insight and clarity and imagery into the way the world has been ordered by God. And so to understand the depth of this psalm, I think it matters that we know where it takes place in the Psalms. So the 150 Psalms, theologians and scholars often divide them into five different books. And so Psalm 8 takes place in Book 2. And Book 2 is 11 Psalms. It starts at Psalm 3 and it goes all the way to Psalm 14. And Psalm 8, it's important to know, takes place right in the middle of those things. So there's five psalms on each side of it. And here's why this matters. Because the five songs before and after Psalm 8 are very clear psalms of disorientation. They are songs about grieving. They are angry psalms about the lack of power or authority or privilege of David on one side of it, Psalms 3 through 7. And then 9 through 14 are songs by a group of people that theologians just call the afflicted ones. How would you like to be remembered that way? The afflicted ones. And all of their songs are very similar. They all 10 of these are songs written from a place of powerlessness. Songs written from a place crying out for rescue and for restoration and for hope and mercy, from a place where you feel like you have no control, no power, no privilege. And then right smack dab in between these 10 is Psalm 8, this psalm of praise. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. When I look at your night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and stars you set in place. I won't read the whole thing again. It's this song of oriented praise sandwiched between disoriented cries for help that I think should not be lost on us. The placement of it seems very, very intentional. It's an intentionally placed reminder of how God forms the world and orients it toward mercy on behalf of the small and on behalf of the vulnerable and on behalf of the powerless. If you've noticed, the song begins and ends with the same line. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. I learned this week that the word for that is an inclusio. An inclusio is a signal or a sign or kind of like an alert to anyone reading that this is the theme of the song. If you wrote term papers in school and you had to write out your theme before you started the paper, that's kind of what the psalmist is doing, is here's the theme of my psalm, and just in case you forgot it, here's the theme of my psalm. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic your name fills the earth. This is a song about God's power over all creation. Which is interesting because remember, this psalm is surrounded by songs of powerlessness. And then right in the middle is this celebration of God's power written by people who in the moment were not experiencing much of that power, who were not experiencing much of the fullness of it. This is to me what makes the next few verses really interesting, because the songwriter uses a few images to talk to us about what kind of world a very powerful God orders. The first image that the psalmist uses is of children and infants declaring the strength and the power of God. And it seems that as they, this is in verse 2, that they declare it in a way that silences the opposition. That's the first image. Children and babies declaring the power of God so strongly that it silences anyone disagreeing. The second image, also a powerful one, is about the experience of being human and standing under the vastness of the sky. If you remember the creation story, in the creation story, humans are made from the dirt. And so the image is of a human person made of dirt staring into the sky made of majesty. That's the image. And then the third image is a comparison of mortals and God. Where in this image, mortals actually are joining God in the power of continuing in authority and the creating work of creating. These are three really stark and powerful images. They fill this song to the brim with imagery about how God's world is ordered, where so much power seems to lay at the hand of a powerless place, a powerless people. It's filled with imagery about how God loves to elevate the powerless because it is baked into the way he ordered the world. How many of you know that children and infants don't normally have positions of power or influence or authority or majesty in a kingdom, right? That's not who we're asking to declare the truths of the world, right? But in this image, they do. And how many of you could close your eyes and put yourself under the majesty of the sky and all of its fullness? Like, imagine away the noise of city lights and just the majesty of the sky. And as you imagine that, how do you feel? Do you feel large and in charge against the heavens? No, not at all. The image is one of small, of tiny, of powerless, and yet the psalmist says, even in that moment, we are thought of and considered and treasured by God because baked into the order of the world is a value for what doesn't have power according to the world. It's here with these images that the songwriter, the psalmist, he orients God's people, reminding them that in God's good world, he loves to elevate. And that his kingdom is an upside down one, that it's not just like up and to the right, but it gives power to the least and to the loser and to the lost that becomes found. These are the places that God loves to elevate from, giving authority and majesty to what is low. Ruling the world, not just far away in heaven, but alongside these lowly humans who are not just used by God, but thought of, cared for, known, imagined for. And while this is a good and orienting clue about how God's kingdom is ordered, these images also point to the ultimate solution that God has and will have for the restoration and the wholeness that Israel in the 10 Psalms that surround it are so deeply and desperately longing for. Psalm 8 is known universally as one that points very directly to Jesus, to Christ, the most humble king. Jesus, who the gospel tells us was born to a woman who had no power and no position. Jesus, who rides into a town, not on like a steed or like a war horse or like a cool, powerful horse, but a donkey. Jesus, who spends his time teaching on the same idea of the ordering of the kingdom of God. And at one point in Matthew 5, Jesus says something very crazy. He says, "Blessed are the powerless, for the kingdom of God belongs to them." Blessed are the powerless, for the kingdom of God is theirs. It's kind of bananas. Jesus talking to regular, ordinary people, offering them keys to his entire kingdom, to everything he has access to. All of the majesty. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you cherish him, that you empower him to join in your work of creation. This is the work that Psalm 8 is trying to do and trying to orient and bake into our lives. And this, I would argue, is what has given it staying power for thousands and thousands of years. Because it is crucial that we know that the orientation of the kingdom of God, it is a kingdom where babies and kids get to make very big announcements, where mere mortals join the work of creating creators. It's a world where God over and over and over again lifts up oppressed and empowers and elevates powerless people. And the truth is, our current context fights that idea as loudly as it can. And so to look at what God has baked into the world matters, because the world is trying to like unbake it. I don't know the phrase. Steal it, remove it, twist it, taint it, tell us something that isn't true. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of this world. It's the ways of God point to a kingdom that belongs to the lowly. I think there's another crucial thing here to why this psalm has staying power into knowing Jesus. I think that within this psalm is a spiritual practice that we discover that allows us to both orient and reorient our lives to the majesty and the grandeur of God. And here's what I mean. Sometimes it's easier to explain something by explaining what it's not, so I'm going to try that first. I wonder if any of you are like me. I have a lot of practices that form my life and form my mind and form my heart. We talked a lot about this in the spring, but some of these practices are good and some are not. You know, like I try to walk 10,000 steps a day, good. I don't do it that all the time. Not good. You know, there are some practices that lead to peace and some that don't. So for example, I have quite a few not so good practices that make me feel very small, but not small and peaceful, small and anxious, or small and lonely, or small and insert negative word. Here's one. Like probably many of you in the room, I have a tendency to currently doom scroll on election footage. And, it's hard to find election footage these days. So I really got to dig for it, you know. But, and this is different than just checking the news, right? Like, there's checking the news, there's, like, reading through things, and then there is doom scrolling, which requires a lot more time and a lot more anxiety, right? I am talking about the kind of watching and scrolling that leads to panic or a very nihilistic view of the world. And what I know is that this practice in my life leads me to show up in the world as so reactive and so certain and not curious about anything that I might disagree with. And that is what this practice is forming in me. It's forming an anxiety, a belief that the world is bad and going to hell in a handbasket, and then it makes me reactive and makes me everything opposite of curious. Anyone else? You don't have to raise your hand. Here's another example. I have a practice in my life where I get so overwhelmed with my own life that I feel like it is living me versus me living it. Anyone else? No one. Great. I always know it's you when nobody says anything. I'm just kidding. That's what I do. Like, it is this practice where something happens and then I like add to a to-do list and I can like feel it push me down. And I am so overwhelmed that my life is living me and I'm not living it. And here's how I know. This is the fruit of that practice. The fruit of that practice is that I become overly critical of everyone and everything around me. Like, you know that I'm practicing this actively in my life when I walk in my house and I'm like, pick up this, clean up this, do this. And I just see everything wrong with everything in our house and everything wrong with the people in my life. Okay, I have a third. I'm very messed up. This is a third practice I have. On the outside, I think I can seem like a confident and outgoing person, and that is mostly true. But the truth is that sometimes I sit in groups and I feel so overwhelmed and so unknown and so invisible that it makes me feel small and completely alone. Anybody else? Few things shut me down faster than loneliness. And I will sit in a group of people that I love and feel like no one knows me and I'm completely alone. I am so small. All three of these practices make me feel so tiny, so out of control, so anxious, or so alone. And I think what Psalm 8 does is it offers us a counter practice to the things like that in our lives. A counter practice to the small and anxious. Psalm 8 offers us the counter practice of small and peaceful. It's an antidote to anxiety, an antidote to loneliness, an antidote, I think, to nihilism, which, on a side note, a nihilistic view of the world is not a Christian worldview. looking at the world saying that everything is going to hell in a handbasket, that is not the way of Jesus. That is not how he saw the world. Not at all. And so I think Psalm 8, if that is where you are, and so many of us are there right now, if that is where you are, I think Psalm 8 has a gift for us in reminding us of how God has ordered things. He has ordered the world where the sky can be majestic and he can see something tiny and form something tiny and restore and reform and renew something tiny, just like you. We are in heavy and hard soul times, but we have not been left alone. These songs have staying power. They have the ability to form something in us that is not small and anxious, but is small and peaceful. We are not the first people to fear loneliness. We are not the first people to fear our lives going out of control. We are not the first people to fear that our world is going to explode or something. We are not the first people. For thousands of years, people have felt this. And you know where they went if they were Christian? They went to the Psalms. Because they stay, they have staying powers. The Psalms will keep doing what they've always done if we read them, if we engage them, if we look to them. And so I think that the practice of this psalm is one that reminds us to put ourselves in place of majesty, in place of something far bigger than us, the God of the universe that's far bigger than us, and to feel the smallness of our bodies and the peacefulness of his kingdom, all in that. And so that's really what I want to do. That's how I want to end our time today, because you probably need it, and I need it. And again, it's my birthday, so I do what I want today. So here's what I want to do. In order to do this, I want I think that part of this practice is a way of observing the world that shows both the grandeur and majesty of God and the smallness of humanity that is loved and cherished by him. And so this practice, while it can have a measure of fear, you know, the majesty of God is a little bit scary. While it can have a measure of fear, coupled right with that fear is peace. And so I do want to say this, as we do a lot of spiritual practices around here, but if you're ever in a place like this and you're wondering, like, is this God? Is this godly? Is God speaking to me? Things like that. At our conference this week, Jay Pathick, who's the national director of the Vineyard, said this, and I thought it was so wise. He was like, if you're wondering that question, here's what you ask yourself. Is peace birthed out of it? Like, is there peace with it? Is there peace on it? Because where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. There is peace, right? And so if you are staring at something that makes you feel small and anxious, that's not peace. But if you're staring at something and it makes you feel small and seen, small and known, small and loved, small and shalom, that is the move of God. So that's what I'm going to pray for us in this minute. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes if you feel comfortable. I'm not going to be weird or make you raise your hand or anything like that. It's just to create space for you. Do whatever you want. And I'm just going to ask you to use your imagination a little bit, and we're going to try. This would be way better, you know, with mountains and stars and stuff like that, but we're going to try it in this room. So you'll close your eyes, and then will you take a big deep breath in and out, maybe like two of them? There's nothing magic about that. Just breathing reminds you to pay attention because it, you know, sends oxygen to your brain. So deep breaths. And then here's what I want you to imagine. Will you imagine the most beautiful sky you've ever seen? And like, put yourself in the moment. Are you at a camp staring at like a cloudless sky full of stars? Maybe the Grand Canyon or somewhere out west where the sky seemed to go forever. Maybe you're on a cruise ship. You ever seen the sky there? Wherever it is, picture the most majestic and amazing sky you've ever seen. And I want you to imagine for a second how you feel when you stare into that sky. How does your body feel? In your mind? In your heart and your soul? And with that, with whatever you can, I want you to grab onto that feeling in that place. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us that the Holy Spirit would fill this room with the peace of the majesty of God. And then Psalm 8 is going to be back on the screen. And so I just want you to read it as a prayer But with whatever imagination you can keep holding on to, read it as a prayer from that place, from the place of feeling small and peaceful. So God, our God, how majestic is your name. I pray that your spirit, that we would wake up to your spirit, that you would fill this room with the peace of majesty, the peace of wild things, the peace that settles when everything else stirs. And from that place, we offer these prayers to you.